Well, welcome once again to the Realtree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today. I hope that you all had a happy Thanksgiving. Who ate too much? Really? That's all? Wow. Well, I know we're all sinners, so I'm sure there's a liar or two in here. Because I did eat too much. And there were lots of pies, and I ate lots of pie. Not enough, but lots. Well, praise the Lord. This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of the Acts of the Apostles. And today we hit another milestone. We begin chapter 16, and we'll consider the first 12 verses, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 16. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn over to Acts chapter 16. Last week in our text, we saw conflict arise within the very successful missionary team of Paul and Barnabas. From our study, it was my hope that you would grasp a few points. First, we need to understand that conflict is simply a part of life. There's no way that we can do life together within the local congregation and everyone always get along and always agree. At times, disagreements are going to arise. And what we need to do when those occasions arise is handle them in the most godly manner possible. First and foremost, we need to check our own hearts and seek the Lord, making sure that we're not the one in sin. And in reality, it begins with the assumption that we are the ones that are in error rather than the assumption that we are always right, which is most of the time what we think. We need to also refrain from taking things personally. We need to refrain from becoming angry. And we need to seek wise counsel and make sure that you clearly understand the issues and aren't just worked up over a perceived offense that in reality doesn't even really exist, which happens a lot. If the issue in question is not doctrinal and salvific, we need to be ready to agree to disagree, and all the while remaining in fellowship and treating each other kindly and loving one another. A solid argument can be made from the positions of both Paul and Barnabas. That is to say, both Paul and Barnabas can be seen as being in the right. Secondly, if you are in a position of ministry, and you all are to one degree or another, you need to be open to it not being the right fit for you, or possibly God having something else for you to do. It could be that what you're doing right now is not what God has in store for you for the rest of your life. That happened to me many times. A failure in one area of ministry does not mean a failure in life. And neither is it necessarily a sign that you're not to be in the ministry at all, which happens a lot. It simply means that you might need to look at other options or other places to serve. God has given each of us gifts to use within this church body, and not everyone's gifts are the same, and many times the gift is not what you might wish it to be. I wish I could sing like Vern, but I can't. That's not my gift. It's okay. I won't be judged for that. Vern will. The fact of the matter is, God is the one in control of all of that. And our job is to rightly figure out what it is that God has for us and then to pursue that when we find that out with a passion equal to none. Last week we saw that John Mark was not called to be a missionary. He was called, however, to write an account of the life of our Lord. Is one more important than the other? Well, it's just two different jobs, right? God had a plan for John Mark. It just didn't happen to involve going on a mission journey with Paul. That wasn't what it was. And we also know from further study that Paul and John Mark, they didn't remain at odds with one another. Paul's view of John Mark changed as the years went by, and Mark proved himself faithful to the Lord. And as we can see from the Gospel of Mark, God used John Mark mightily in the end. We still benefit from the way God used him today, thousands of years later. Now, he didn't use him in the way that Mark obviously first believed, but God did use him, and God can and will use you as well. And it may not be how you think you should be used. That's not really up to you. You are truly redeemed, and you are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you no longer belong to you. You belong to the Master. You're now owned by and are a slave to the Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and you need to do what he has planned for you. Conflict will arise. Handle it in a godly manner. Be open to God moving you from one place or position into another, because ultimately it is only God who knows what is best for you and how you can be most effective. And finally, none of this has any meaning to you at all if you remain in your sins. If you remain unredeemed, then it has no effect on you whatsoever. And the first step in understanding where you are to serve is to surrender yourself to the Master. That's the first step. That means repenting of and turning from your sins, and it means at that very same time trusting fully in Christ alone for salvation. I call on you to do that today. To come to Christ today, right now, right where you sit. And then get busy serving. In our text this morning, we're introduced to a very important companion of Paul, and we get a glimpse of how the Holy Spirit is guiding this missionary journey. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 12. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, who were in those parts. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We were staying in this city for some days. This is the inerrant, immutable word of God. Father, again, I come to you this morning. We come to you this morning, Father, and ask that you open our hearts and minds to your truth as we work our way through this text. God, this morning, help me to be accurate and articulate, and speak in a manner that is understandable to all. Lord, I pray that you would open the ears of those who are here to hear what you have to say this morning through your text. God, we plead for the souls of those who are lost, and as always, we want to be in the center of your will, God, so help us to know your will and then to surrender to it and serve you in the ways that we're supposed to. As always, we give you the glory in all things. Pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. If you are a born-again believer, and I'm hoping that most of you in here are, then it is quite likely that you are seeking to do the will of God. If you're not, you certainly should be. And it seems that today there can be quite a bit of confusion as to how one knows exactly what he or she is to do. For instance, where are you to serve? How are you to serve? How do you know what God wants you to do? Those are great questions, aren't they? We need to know how to discern the will of God in our lives. It is almost certain that you are not going to have a vision in which God tells you what you are supposed to be doing or where you're supposed to be going, like the Apostle Paul does here in our passage today. And you don't need visions. You have the written word of God. God now uses natural things and circumstances to guide those who belong to him. That's how we know what we're to be doing. Let me give you an example. When I began the process of planting this church, I had it in my mind that Farmington was not where we needed to be. I did not want to go to Farmington. In fact, I was certain that God wanted this church to be located in Northfield. I was certain of it. That made the most sense to me, as Northfield is a target-rich environment. Right? So I began the process of trying to start small groups down there. And everything that I did within the city limits of Northfield went nowhere. I could get no one to show up. I couldn't find anybody to meet with. I simply couldn't get anything started down there or even come into any kind of meaningful contact with someone who lived there. There was nothing. So I said, oh, okay, God. How about Lakeville? So I began to look for a place to meet in Lakeville because by this time we'd had preview services running and we weren't going to fit in the town hall, so I needed some place to meet. Nothing doing. Couldn't find anywhere to meet in Lakeville. Nothing. There was no place. And we had began to meet, like I said, in the town hall in Eureka Center. We did our first preview services there, but soon we realized that was not going to work due to space limitations. So we were forced to go back to the very place that I was absolutely certain I was not supposed to be, Farmington. Go figure, huh? In the meantime, I began to think that out here somewhere was the place where we were to be. It's centrally located between Northfield and Lakeville and Farmington, Elko New Market. It's very centrally located. I don't know if you know this or not, but there are apostate churches all around us here. So again, we have a target-rich environment right here. And lo and behold, here we are. God closed doors and opened doors until he had us exactly where he wanted us. All we had to do was not force our way into the closed doors and step through the ones that he opened. Pretty simple, huh? There was really no supernatural event by which God led us to this place other than people coming to know the Lord, which is, of course, always the greatest miracle of all. But even without supernatural events, God was still in complete control and guiding our every step as I look back. So you don't know that at the time, but you look back and you say, oh, hindsight's 20/20. I can see that now. When it comes to you personally, really the same thing applies. But first you have to get into the pool. You have to jump in. You have to begin to serve somewhere and then watch how God moves you around. Be open to how God will move you around. Step through those doors that he opens and don't force your way through the ones that he closes. And many of us like to force our way through closed doors. I do. Immerse yourself in the scripture and be ready when God calls you into action. You see, God has a plan. He has a plan for you, and he will guide you by way of ordinary means into service for him if you are only willing and able. In our text today, we see God guiding this second missionary journey of Paul. Only unlike us, the apostle and his team are guided by God through supernatural means, by way of supernatural means, at least to some degree. Let's go back now to our text and dig in a bit. Take a look at just the first sentence in verse 1. And we'll get our bearings as to where we are geographically. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. So Paul's approaching the towns from his first missionary journey from the opposite direction. Now there's a map. Can you put that map up? So on the apostle's first journey, he came from the south on the island of Cyprus. You see the island of Cyprus right down there. And he went north to the region of Pamphylia, and then up to Antioch, then to Iconium, then Lystra, then Derbe. This time, he and his entourage are coming from the east and arrive at Derbe first and then to Lystra. You can see that. There we are, geographically. That's where we're at. Now the rest of verse 1. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Here we're introduced to Timothy. At this time, Timothy was likely in his late teens. He was early 20s at the oldest. He was a very young man. And Timothy would become one of Paul's closest confidants and right-hand man over a span of roughly 20 years. So Timothy is with Paul roughly 20 years. Think of that. Paul would refer to Timothy as his co-worker. He would refer to him as his son, as his child. To say that Paul and Timothy had a close relationship would be an understatement. They were tight. Timothy would even co-author 6 of Paul's epistles and was a recipient of 2 more, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul encounters Timothy in Lystra, where Paul had been stoned and left for dead. Remember that? It's the town where Paul had been stoned and left for dead. Now he comes across Timothy. Now perhaps this is the event that God used to lead Timothy to the faith as he watched the unwavering resolve of the Apostle Paul as he stood for Christ in the face of certain death. Perhaps that was the event that God used to spark this faith in Timothy. Luke refers to Timothy as a disciple, meaning that when Paul met him, he was already a believer. Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was Greek. And there's an interesting note here that you don't see in the English. The way the Greek is structured, it's quite likely that Timothy's father was no longer in the picture, most likely having died. You can't really see that in the English. So being both Greek and Jewish, Timothy was uniquely suited for the mission work with Paul. Now verse 2. What else he says about Timothy? And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Now not only was Timothy a disciple of Christ, but he had a good reputation. He had a good reputation, not only in his home church, but in the other church, in another town. Timothy was above reproach. Does that sound familiar? Even in his youth, Timothy was above reproach. Sounds familiar because it's a qualification that'll be listed for the qualification of elders that Paul sends to Timothy. Above reproach. Timothy was young, and yet he already had a great reputation. Now verse 3. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul meets Timothy, and he recognizes God's work in Timothy. He recognizes God's call on Timothy's life, and he wants this young man to go with him. Now think about this. Paul refuses to take John Mark, and then he replaces John Mark with Timothy very shortly into the missionary journey. All of this, of course, under the sovereign hand of God, right? Now, here is one of those places in Scripture where the critic, the textual critic, will turn to and cry foul. In our past couple of studies, we have clearly seen that circumcision is not needed for salvation, right? One need not to convert to Judaism in order to come to faith in Christ. And suddenly, here in the first few verses of chapter 16, early into this second missionary journey, where as you will see, Paul and Silas are reporting to the churches this very decision made by the Jerusalem Council concerning circumcision, Paul has Timothy circumcised. What gifts? Well, you know, we don't like to skirt around these things, right? Great question. We want to hit it head on. And the first thing that I want you to note is that nowhere is it stated or even implied that Timothy is being circumcised in order for him to be redeemed. Do you see that? Doesn't say that in anywhere. Not in there. In fact, it does tell us exactly why he's being circumcised. It was because of the Jews in the area who knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. Had Timothy not been circumcised, he would have been denied access to the synagogues. And we know that when Paul begins his ministry, if it's possible, when he gets to a town, where does he go? To the synagogues, right? To not be circumcised was, in the eyes of the Jews, to renounce the Jewish heritage. So Paul's circumcising of Timothy had nothing to do with salvation and everything to do with not creating a stumbling block for Jewish evangelism. And I want you to see how Paul explains this further in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Take a look. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I become as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." There is no contradiction here. There's no contradiction here. Paul was helping Timothy become all things to all men so that he might win some to the Lord. And furthermore, just to to clarify, in Galatians, we find Paul refusing to circumcise Titus, if you were to look into this. And Titus was a full-blooded Gentile. He had no Jewish blood in him. So to have circumcised Titus would have been to give in to the very thing the Jerusalem Council decided against. Timothy's circumcision was for evangelistic purposes. They were demanding Titus be circumcised for salvific purposes. The first was okay. Paul allowed it and even encouraged it. The second was not. Paul refused it. He acted accordingly. You see the difference? Timothy's was not salvific, so there's no contradiction. Now verses 4 and 5. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decree which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So they continue on their way. Now Paul and Silas, accompanied by Timothy, continue on their way, delivering the good news that one does not need to be circumcised and or convert to Judaism in order to be redeemed. And because of that news, along with, no doubt, the teaching and preaching of Paul and Silas, Luke tells us that the churches were being strengthened in their faith. And when a church is strengthened in its faith, if it's healthy, that means it's healthy, and healthy things grow, right? Healthy things grow. A numerical headcount is never the goal when it comes to church growth. Biblical church growth is when people come to faith and then grow deep in their faith and their knowledge of the Lord. Now, a result of that is almost always, almost certainly going to also be numerical growth. Because as you grow deeper in your faith and you understand the gospel, you will want to tell other people, won't you? That's what we're to be doing, carrying out the Great Commission. So church growth, as people grow in their faith, almost always results in growth in numbers as well. And as we see here in verse 5, the new churches were growing in faith, which resulted in them also growing numerically. Now verses 6 through 8. Go ahead and put that next map up there so you can see this as I read it. You listen as I read. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. You can follow our arrow there up on the right side. The missionary team is passing through the cities of Derbe and Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, where there were churches established from the first missionary journey. We already talked about those. We've seen those already. It is in these cities where they were teaching and preaching the word and delivering the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. These cities are located in the regions of Phrygia and Galatia that Luke says they passed through in verse 6. And you can see the cities on the map, and I have underlined the cities in red and the regions in blue. You can see Galatia to the north and Phrygia to the south. Then they travel on, now entering into the new territory of Asia. That's also underlined in blue on the map. For reasons known only to God, the team is forbidden by the Holy Spirit from preaching the gospel in the region of Asia. And then following the black line on the map, the team arrives in Mysia, which is underlined in red, north of where Asia is indicated. You can see it there. And from Mysia, the team tries to head north into the region of Bithynia. But Luke tells us that the Spirit of Jesus, that is, the Holy Spirit, prevents them from going in this direction as well. The Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And Luke uses the term Spirit of Jesus to keep the reader, as we're studying this, aware that the work of the risen Savior is still going on. In other words, Jesus is involved in all this. Remember, our God is triune. One God, three persons. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in carrying out the Great Commission. We're not told how the Holy Spirit prevented the team from heading north, only that he did. Not being allowed to travel north, they pass by Mysia and travel on to Troas. And you can see Troas on the map is right there on the coast of the, it's underlined in red, on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Kind of have our bearings there. Verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So after getting two negative responses from the Holy Spirit, now Paul gets a positive one. He has a vision of a man calling him to Macedonia, which is across the Aegean Sea on the mainland of Greece. Reasons known only to God, the priority at that time was Macedonia. It is at this point that the gospel first enters into Europe. Right now, Paul goes to Macedonia. The gospel enters into Europe. All the while, God is directing the steps of this missionary team. We can see. Now, verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice the last phrase of this verse, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, specifically concluding. You see that? The way the Greek is structured here indicates that they sat down together as a team and they discussed what was taking place. They discussed and reasoned among themselves over the vision that Paul had had. As any missionary team should do, the decision was made together. There is always a leader, but they sat down and get consensus and agreement from the team as to where the Lord was leading them and what he was leading them to do. Now, as far as visions are concerned, they are rare even in the pages of Scripture. Now, we seem to remember them because they're outstanding supernatural events. But if we went through and counted them, they are rare, even within the pages of Scripture. And again, we need to always take into consideration the historical context, right? The church is still being founded. This is the founding of the church. And God is working in signs and wonders as this church is established and as Scripture is being recorded. So he's using signs and wonders to verify that these are his men and to guide his men. If visions were a rare thing even among the apostles, and they were, I think it would be relatively safe to say that they're even more rare now, if not completely gone. Theologian David Peterson notes, take a look at this. He says, we cannot expect the regular guidance of visions and prophecies in our everyday decision-making, but we are encouraged by Luke's narrative to believe in God's sovereign overruling and intervention to direct the progress of his word and his people where necessary. We can trust that God will direct our steps through ordinary means and common grace. An all-powerful God does not need to intervene supernaturally when he can simply work out all things in what we consider to be a non-supernatural way. We also see in this verse the obedience of the team. Once they had reasoned together and came to the truth of what God wanted them to do, they immediately obeyed. They did what they knew God was calling them to do immediately. Luke says they immediately sought to go to Macedonia. And there's another interesting point here that I want you to note. I want you to note that we know that Luke's the author, right? Luke's the author of Acts. This is actually Luke 2, part 2. And he switches here from using the third person to using the first person. You see that? Did you catch it? Suddenly it's we and us. Somewhere along the line, likely in Troas, Luke joins the missionary team and he now becomes an eyewitness to the events that are unfolding before us in our study. Pretty interesting, huh? Some scholars think that perhaps one of the ways the Holy Spirit prevented the team from going up into Bithynia was through an illness of some sort. Luke was a physician. Perhaps Luke joined this missionary team as the physician or the medic for the group. Now, of course, that is complete speculation, all right? But it does fit the story well. In God's providence, he directs the steps of the missionary team and adds another eyewitness and a gospel writer to the team. And finally, verses 11 and 12. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We were staying in this city for some days. Take a look at this map once again. You can see that the team left from Troas and they traveled northwest to an island of Samothrace, underlined in red, and then on to Neapolis and then to Philippi, as you can see there, underlined in red to the north. Philippi is a Roman colony in which Paul, Silas, Luke, and the rest of the missionary team will spend some time. In fact, all the rest of chapter 16 is in Philippi. So what? What can we take away from our passage today and apply to our daily lives? Well, I believe that there is one major spiritual principle here that I want us to try to wrap our minds around and try to understand. And not only understand it, but I want us to apply it to how we live and how we go about serving the Lord. We make our plans, but it is God who directs our steps. And the writer of Proverbs confirms this truth when he says this. Take a look. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That truth works itself out in different ways for everyone. But make no mistake, it is God who directs our steps. It is the sovereign God who is in control of all things at all times. God doesn't take a break. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't take a nap. He's always in control of all things at all times. He is the sovereign. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. God's never changed his mind. He's never been surprised by anything. And he's omnipresent. He's all present. He's everywhere. You can't hide from God. He's everywhere. There's no time when you're not in the presence of God. There's no time when God doesn't know what you're thinking and why you're thinking it. Now, that might scare you a little bit. Perhaps it should. But it should also give us great comfort as we live our lives, especially right now, to know that God is sovereignly in control of all things, including a puny virus. It should give us great comfort as we work to fulfill the Great Commission. To give us great comfort as we serve our Lord. And what we need to do is get into the fight. We need to get into the fight. We need to start serving. If you don't have an area in which you are serving right now, then come see myself or Pastor David or any of the deacons, and I guarantee you we can find you something to do. We find you something to do. Find you some place to serve. And it may not be exactly what you want to do forever, or better stated, it may not be what God has for you forever. But get involved and then let God direct your steps. He can't direct your steps if you're standing still. You got to be moving. And of course, we must not ever get the cart before the horse. You cannot serve the Lord if you do not first belong to the Lord. Therefore, your first step is to understand that you are a sinner. You want to know what God has planned for you? The first thing you need to know is that you are a sinner. And it is not that you sin occasionally, but rather that your very nature is to sin. Scripture tells us we all fall short of the glory of God. How do we do that? Well, we lie. Like just a minute ago, none of you told me that you ate too much. We steal things no matter the value. We look at others lustfully. Those are sinful things. That's breaking God's law. How about this? None of us have loved God perfectly. If you've not loved God perfectly for every moment of your entire life, then you stand condemned before a holy and just God. If you've not loved each other perfectly, for every moment of your life, then you stand condemned before a holy and just God. And God says that the wages of our sin is death. And he's not talking about just physical death, although that's part of it, but also an eternal death where those who fail to repent and trust wholly in Christ will spend all of eternity paying for their sins against a holy God in a very real place called hell. That is a fact. But God. but God, in all of his mercy, provided a way for us to be put into right standing with God. He sent Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, to be born of a virgin, which is what we're going to be celebrating, the incarnation, right? And Jesus perfectly obeyed the law in thought, word, and deed. He never sinned, not one time. Didn't even have a wrong thought. And he died the perfect death in our place so as he could be the perfect sacrifice, perfectly paying the penalty for our sins. All perfection. And the correct response to that sacrifice on our part, on your part, is repentance and faith. To repent is to turn from your sins and turn to Christ. To put your faith in Christ is to trust in him and him alone to save you from the wrath to come. When you do that, and this is awesome, when you do that, you're then put into right standing with God. That is to say, after you repent and put your faith in Christ, then when God looks at you, he doesn't see your wretched sinfulness, but rather he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's a miracle that takes place in the heavenlies. And it's the greatest news of all time. And it is your only hope to not split hell wide open when you die. So I call on you to repent and trust in Christ today and live and live. Refuse and perish in hell for all eternity. Today is a day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace and the fact that you're long-suffering. And we know that you're long-suffering because we're still here. God, we see your mercy each day when we wake up and we take a breath. That you don't strike us down when we sin, but that you offer us mercy. God, help us to understand what that is. To know what it is, to know you more. God, show us your glory. Sanctify us through your word. Help us to love each other the way we should. Help us to love you the way we should most of all. Help us to have the courage to get in the fight. To serve you, God. And Lord, I pray that your will would be done in all things, always. You be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.